Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter? We begin a new series this morning in this little book, 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we're going to read just the first two verses, the introduction. And we want to consider this morning our faith, our faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we'll stop right there. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we desire above all this morning, once again on the Lord's Day, that we would bring you glory and honor. We thank you that we have come to hear your word, and we desire that each of us might truly be able to say that our faith came by hearing the word and the word of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the gospel. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his love for us. Thank you that he gave himself in our place. He made atonement for our sins. And we find ourselves this morning, once again, as your people in this place, to consider the great truths of the gospel, that we might lay hold afresh of Christ, that we might be encouraged in our faith. And so, Father, we pray that you would receive all the praise and all the glory, that Jesus himself would be exalted in our midst, and that God, the Holy Spirit, would be the one to impress upon each of our minds and hearts the truth as we find it here in 2 Peter. So we thank you for these things. We commend ourselves to you now and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There has been great dispute as to who wrote this second letter, this letter that we know as 2 Peter. Largely, the dispute has fallen on the differences of style between the first letter, 1 Peter, and this letter, 2 Peter. There are some other differences that are raised, but essentially, the differences in style are that which people are troubled by and concerned with. For example, 1 Peter, the Greek text of 1 Peter is smooth, it's good, it's beautiful. In fact, Peter himself says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, and if you're there, you can see, he talks about the fact that he wrote 1 Peter through Silvanus or Silas. So he had a secretary, he had a scribe, an amanuensis, Silvanus. But when you come to 2 Peter, the Greek is different, it's rough. It's not that of 1 Peter. 1 Peter written by Silvanus, the claim made by Peter that he wrote using Silvanus. But in 2 Peter, there's no claim to using anybody. And of course, we believe and confess that Simon Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, is the author of 2 Peter. We know this, I believe, because if you look at the first verse, it says Simeon Peter or Simon Peter, as the authorized or the King James, New King James, New American Standard has it. So, Simon Peter. But then will you go down to verse 16 of chapter 1, in this chapter in which we are looking. The writer, Peter, says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he makes a claim here to be an eyewitness of the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And then if you go down to verse 18, in verse 18 he says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And that, of course, is simply a reference, is it not, to the Mount of Transfiguration, which you can read about in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and they went up on the mountain. And here, the author of this letter says, "We ourselves We heard the voice from heaven. We were with Him. We were with the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of verse 17. But even more particular, will you look at verse 14 of chapter 1? Peter says, author says, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And that, of course, is a reference to the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, when Jesus spoke about the future death of Simon Peter. And Simon simply makes reference here, Peter makes reference to the fact that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned about his death that would come in the future. Then will you turn over and look at chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So this is the second letter, which implies, of course, that there is a first letter. And then you will notice in chapter 3 and verse 15, when he talks about the Apostle Paul, who has written certain things which he says some of them are hard to understand, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And it would appear that Peter is writing here himself, viewing himself and the Apostle Paul as the writers of scripture. And so he sees no difference between himself and the Apostle Paul as he writes this great letter that we have before us. So let us not doubt, any of us, contrary to what some people may say as to the authorship of this little book, it is written without question, I think, by the Apostle Peter, by Simon Peter, the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter writes the first letter, he has a very distinct audience in mind. He calls them the elect exiles, those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, and so on. He has in mind the dispersion, those Jews that are scattered around the ancient world. It's the first letter that he writes to them, and I think in the second letter he's addressing the same audience. He is saying the same things again to these people. These Jews, fellow Christians, Christian Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. What's interesting about 1 Peter is that Peter tells those readers of his three essential things. The first thing he talks about in 1 Peter is he talks about the greatness of our salvation. He talks about our sanctification. So sanctification, as we all know, is the process by which we are engaged in as we live out our Christian lives in obedience to God. That comes from our salvation. So salvation and sanctification for Simon Peter are very important in 1 Peter. But not only that, in 1 Peter he talks about our submission. And as Christians, he says we should submit to the government, we should submit in our marriages, we should have a submissive attitude in our business dealings, and not only that, but in every area of life, he would tell the Christians in 1 Peter that they are to be a submissive people. God's people are a submissive people, an obedient people. And then the big theme, perhaps, of 1 Peter is the whole thing about Christian suffering. Our sufferings. That just as Jesus suffered, the Christian should expect to suffer. Should not find it a strange thing, for example, that we as Christians suffer sometimes. Jesus himself suffered. Now when you think about those things, when he talks about their salvation and their sanctification and their submission as Christians and their sufferings as Christians, he's thinking about all the influences that come from outside. All the things that affect them in their Christian lives. But here, in 2 Peter, he changes his tune a little bit. And I want you to notice, for instance, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, simple outline. In chapter 1, he wants to talk about the cultivation of your Christian character. And the cultivation of your Christian character has to do with holiness. Are you a holy Christian? That's what he's concerned about, cultivating your Christian character. Adding virtue upon virtue upon virtue, as we shall see as we go through chapter 1. So holiness is important to Peter. Secondly, in chapter 2, he's going to compare the Christian character with the character of the false teachers, and he's going to talk about the condemnation of the false teachers, like the false prophets in the Old Testament. And he's going to reveal them for what they like, and he's going to show us what they say, and he's going to demonstrate to us the heresy that the false teachers communicate and promote and so on. So he condemns false teaching. Thirdly, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he's concerned about confidence in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mocker and the scoffer who says, "Where is the promise of his coming? Everything has continued as it always has been." And of course, they are simply pointing out, the scoffers and the mockers, the false teachers, that since nothing has happened, Jesus hasn't come, therefore Jesus is obviously not coming. And of course, Peter is going to correct that and point out to us, no, as a Christian, we have every confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again in great glory and power. So he talks about hope, the hope of the Christian. And it is our hope, is it not, that Jesus shall come back for us. He promised to come back. So these three things are important to Peter: cultivating your Christian life, your character, developing it, adding virtue to virtue to virtue, as he will tell us in chapter 1. He will talk about beware of false teaching, look out for the false teachers, and then he will say we have a great glorious hope, we have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike 1 Peter, where he talks about the influences from outside that come upon a Christian, now he's talking about what happens inside the church, inside our lives as Christians. False teachers in the church, and we ourselves to be a holy people as Christians within the church. And Peter, of course, is very concerned, like the Apostle Paul, about your growth as a Christian. He wants every one of his readers to be growing Christians. Not just growing in knowledge, which is very important for Peter, but growing in likeness to Christ. That is the essential thing that should mark out a Christian, right? That they are like their Lord, like their Savior, that they are like Jesus Christ. And that growth, he tells us, is always directly related to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith, by the way, which is filled with content, a faith, by the way, which we are quite prepared to lay down our lives for, Peter says, a faith, by the way, which we confess, which we profess, which is totally dependent on the authority of God's word to us. Why do we believe? Believe because God is faithful. God has said certain things. God has given a revelation. You can see how Peter thinks about that in chapter 1, verse 19, 20, and 21, when he talks about the scriptures and his view of them. That they did not come from me, he says, but they came from holy men who spoke by the Spirit of God. So he claims authority for the scriptures in chapter 1, not from men, from the apostles, not from Paul, not from John, not from himself, but from God. That the gospel, that the Bible that is written and given to us now is an authoritative revelation upon which we stand, which we believe, which we hold to be true. And this is what Peter's concerned about. Now you can see, look at verse 1 and verse 2. He talks about faith and knowledge, doesn't he? And let me say to you right up front, faith for Peter and knowledge for Peter are very, very important topics, integral topics, crucial to what he wants to say. In fact, faith in Jesus, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of Christ are so connected by him that he can't separate them from each other, it would appear. So you notice in verse 1, he talks about obtaining a faith of equal standing. And then in verse 2, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. But then go down to verse 3. And he says in verse 3 that the divine power of God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of God. Of him who called us by his own to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, through the knowledge of him. And then look at verse 8, chapter 1. If these qualities are yours, these Christian characteristics, If they are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not interesting to you that it is these characteristics, that if these characteristics are being developed in us, growing in us, that is an indication that you are an effective Christian and that you are a fruitful Christian, because that is connected to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he likes this connection to knowledge, because the very last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity," or both now and forever. Amen. So faith, grace, knowledge, they're all important to Simon Peter. And he's going to weave this faith that is ours, this faith that we believe, this faith that we confess, the exercise of faith, the act of believing. He's going to weave all of that with the truth of the gospel based upon the scriptures and their authority of them. And also, he's going to show how the false teachers have no connection to the church, no connection to the gospel, no connection to the authority of the scriptures, except to be condemned by them and by the apostles themselves. So the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus, can be said to only be through faith. It comes to us because we have believed. We grow in Christ. And this faith, of course, in verse 2, Peter says, is linked to grace and peace. Grace from God and peace from God. Is it not true that to be justified by faith is to be at peace with God? So grace comes to us, justification has come to us, and because of this grace we are justified, and the result of it is we have peace with God. It's a very good question to ask yourself. Am I a peaceful person? Meaning, am I at peace with God? Is God at peace with me? That is a significant question for us to ask ourselves as Christians, or even as those who are here this morning. Now, you know the one thing about faith? I think Peter knows a lot about faith. Faith is important to him now, because he's the man who denied knowing Jesus, right? He's the man who, when he was confronted by a little girl, a servant girl, says, "You were with him in the garden. You're one of them. You're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And what does he say? "No, no, no. I don't know the man." Even calls down curses from heaven upon himself in denying Jesus. So there's no question that Peter understands what it means now to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." There is a personal pain attached to Simon Peter when he talks about believing and about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the remarkable thing when Jesus said to him, when Jesus came walking on the water, you remember, and how Peter said, "Well, can I come to you? Come." And Peter got out the boat and walked on the water, as you remember. Then when he saw the waves on either side, he began to be terrified and he began to sink. And what did he say? "Lord, save me." And in Matthew chapter 14, the Bible says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, which is incredible, is it not? A man sinking is not an easy man to lift out. Took hold of him into the boat. And then Jesus said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" There's no question in my mind that Peter knows a lot about believing now, about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, by the way, true faith, is of course not false faith. They're two very separate things. The one is biblical, the one is true, the other is no faith at all. And so faith is what separates the true Christian from the false Christian. These false teachers of chapter 2, they do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter distinguishes between his readers and the false teachers as to those who have true faith, who believe. Those who do not have faith do not believe in Christ. and Christian character and Christian conduct in this very chapter that he's going to go into great detail about are compared to the false teachers and their character and their conduct in chapters 2 and chapter 3. So the question is, what does Peter say about our faith? Because he says in this very verse, verse 1, that to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. I want you to notice there are three things in verse 1 that we can talk about when we talk about this faith. The first thing that I think Simon Peter would tell you is that this is the same faith. The same faith that I have is the same faith that the readers of 2 Peter have, and it's the same faith that you have, and it's the same faith that I have. So the faith that Simon Peter has, the faith that he displays, the content of it, all of that is the same faith you have and the same faith I have. It's the same faith. What Peter believes, I believe. What Peter believes, you believe. What Peter believes, these Christians that he is writing to believe. Peter's faith is our faith. Now, I think it's important for us to distinguish here. When we talk about the same faith, we're not talking about similar faith. We're not talking about similarities in faith. A similar faith, as if Peter believes some things and you believe some things and there are some differences between them and they're different. That's not what we mean. Peter is not talking about having a similar faith with these Christians. He's talking about having the same faith with these Christians. It is not a similar faith. It's the same faith that he is mentioning. So for instance, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it says to those who have received a faith of the same kind with us, or as ours, who have received a faith of the same kind. By the way, the Greek word means equal. It does mean of the same sort, of the same kind. And this is such an important point, dear congregation, because you cannot just believe what you want to believe. You cannot just choose what you want to believe. I like that, I don't like that, that doesn't suit me, so yes, I know it's part of the Christian church, but I don't really like it, so I don't want it. You can't do anything of the kind. And more importantly, what you believe and how you believe is worked in you by God. Let me say that again. What you believe, how you believe, is worked in you by God. Notice verse 1. What does he say? He says, the obtaining of this faith, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, how have they obtained this faith? Look at verse 1. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how did you get your faith? If Peter were to ask you, how did you get your faith? What would you say to him? I got my faith by the righteousness of my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how I got my faith. I got it from God. I didn't come up with it. And I don't just dissect it and choose what I like and choose what I don't like. But I have this faith that is the same faith as Peter, the same faith as Paul, the same faith as John, the same faith as Matthew. And on you can go. It's the same faith, and it came to me the same way as it came to Peter, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is only how it came. So this is the same faith that we're talking about here, not a similar faith. The same faith. That's the first thing. That's important. Second thing is it's a shared faith. It's a shared faith. You notice if you have the English Standard Version, it says a faith of equal standing. A faith of equal standing. Peter's faith is not a better faith. Peter's faith is not a superior faith because he's an apostle, for example, because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. That's not what Peter means. Paul's faith, John's faith, Peter's faith is not better because of their calling and because of their office. They are apostles. No, apostolic faith is our faith. We share it with the apostles. What they believe is what we believe. It's not superior. Peter's faith is not superior, not better than our faith. It is a faith that we share. Now, no true church has a superior faith to another true church, for example. No, the faith that they have is a shared faith. It's apostolic faith. It's the same faith. Now, you know, frankly, that's quite encouraging to me. Because I think what Peter is doing is simply pointing out that which is true. That which is true. In a world in which we live today, where that which is true is very cloudy, where people twist that which is truth. Because you can twist the truth and make the truth say whatever you want. And people do that with the Bible. People do that with certain translations of the Bible. They use those translations to prove certain things to their own minds, their own egos. No, this is not what we're talking about here. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this is the very foundation of our whole position. The faith today is still the faith of the apostles. Same faith. It's a shared faith. Now, let me say to you, if it's not the same faith, then that has serious repercussions for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What did he convey? Since we believe that faith is the gift of God, faith has come to us, the actual way in which we believe, the content, which by the way is by the giving, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, so that regeneration is connected to the revelation of God, the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the same faith as Simon Peter or the Apostle Paul, then that has serious consequences for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who's the one who works faith in us to begin with? Faith is a gift, is it not? We believe that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Faith is the gift of God. There is no faith, by the way, without Jesus Christ. You cannot just have what you believe and Jesus, well, you know, not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus of your own making. That's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 1 how Peter talks about himself. That he's a servant and an apostle. He's doulos apostolos. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He belongs to Jesus Christ. And he's been commissioned by Jesus to be a disciple, to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to this office. And so when he says, our faith, the faith that you, my readers, and every Christian has obtained, is of equal standing with our faith, meaning Peter, James, John, the rest of the apostles. And he says again that this faith is only through and by the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love how he says in verse 2, at the end of verse 1, that this righteousness is the righteousness of our God and our Savior. And then at the end of verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let us be clear that Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our Lord. And let us be even further clear that Jesus who is Savior and Jesus who is Lord is God. That is what we confess. That is the faith of Simon Peter. That is the faith of the apostles. So we confess with the apostles, do we not, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is our faith. What I love about this is that the substance of our faith is Christ. It keeps coming back to Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Lord. In fact, Jesus, Lord and Savior for Simon Peter in his letters, very important connection that he often makes. When he talks about Jesus, not just as Savior, but as God, as Lord. So, as to the substance, as to the content of our faith, this is a shared faith, and Christ is the content and the substance. That's the second thing. So, it's the same faith, it's not similar, and it's a shared faith, it's not superior, but thirdly, what kind of faith are we talking about here? We're talking about saving faith. That's the third thing, saving faith. A faith of content, a body of truth that we believe, a faith then that is to be cultivated and to develop and to be added to. Add to your faith these virtues, as he will say later on. This is a faith, by the way, this is the only faith that justifies. This is the only faith that saves. The essence of the gospel is this. There is only one way to God in which men and women, and in fact, in that one way, there's only one way in which they can be right with God, that they can be righteous before God. And so that right, that's why Peter adds there, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the problem every one of us has had and has, every single human being. How can a person, a sinful person, a sinner by nature, by practice, by birth, how can that person be righteous before God? That is the question. It's been asked from ages past. It is still the question today. How can you be right with God? And there's only one answer to that, is it not? The only way I can be right with God is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. So, salvation, saving faith, is distinct. It's distinct faith. It's a unique faith in one sense. It's a justifying faith that enables us to receive the righteousness of Christ. It enables us to lay hold of Christ. To not just believe, but to actually lay hold and trust this Savior. Now, you know, there's a lot of debate today about faith. I mean, just go out in the street and talk to somebody and tell, if they say they're a Christian, tell me about faith. What is your faith like? You'll be surprised at all different kinds of answers that come your way. So different. And I want us to be sure this morning that we do understand what faith is when we talk about faith. Faith is certainly not a feeling. So many in the Christian church that believe faith is a feeling. If I don't feel good, faith can't be working. If I feel great, faith must be good, must be strong. No, faith is not a feeling. And faith, by the way, is certainly not an ecstatic experience. Let's be absolutely clear about that. Any ecstatic experience, whatever that may be, has nothing to do with biblical faith. Nothing. Nothing. Zero. No connection. Because this is a holy faith. This is right faith. This is not a faith that demands of God that God do what I say or ask of Him, just because I have demanded it with my mouth or with my words. No, this is not that kind of faith. And it's certainly, without question, not meritorious. As if I can earn salvation because I believe. Nobody earns salvation. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is a free gift in Jesus Christ to us. It's a gift of God. And another thing is, you certainly cannot conjure up faith. As if you turn on a faucet and turn it off when you want. Faith is not like that at all. You can't just conjure up faith. Oh, I believe today. I don't believe tomorrow. No, faith is not like that at all. Certainly not saving faith. So what do we really mean when we talk about saving faith? Or what do we mean by justifying faith? Well, I want to just say straight out, we mean biblical faith. The faith that the Bible talks about. This is the only faith. So if that's true, what faith is not right? What faith that is out there should I be aware of that I don't think in that way? So for example, let me give you some examples, and these are widespread. These are prolific. I'm not talking about cults per se. Cults are false. They do not know anything about saving faith. Let us be clear about that. But there are those who would posit to us a way of faith, a kind of faith that has been around for long, long periods of time and that just is not right. So for example, the faith that is liberal, for let's say, the faith of universities, the faith of colleges, the faith of schools, in which there is a denial, a literal denial of the need for Jesus Christ. You don't need Jesus to be saved. You don't need Him at all. In fact, liberalism believes certain things, but certainly does not believe you need a Savior, and definitely not Jesus Christ. If you were to go to a university or college and ask them to talk about faith, no, you don't need Jesus. You just need your intellect. You need your reason. Now, a lot of times today you hear about certain things that are defined as Christian that then fall back on our natural reason to explain certain things. Well, we believe because of natural reason. Let me assure you that by natural reason, you do not have saving faith. Not at all. Faith is the gift of God, not of natural reason, not of your mind. Gresham Machen made it so clear when he says, listen, liberalism is a works righteousness. You can earn salvation by your own efforts, but you certainly don't need Jesus Christ. And in fact, liberalism would be the first to tell you, a denial of the person of Christ, a denial of the work of Christ. There's no accepting of Christ according to the biblical record. It's nothing more or less than the old heresy of Pelagianism. Pelagianism is not Christian. It has nothing to do with Christ. You can live a good life, and that's acceptable. Don't need this revelation. You don't need this Christ. You can just do what you do, and you'll be fine. In fact, some of them might even say it doesn't matter in the end because you will be obliterated, so it's no problem. That's the first thing. In our Christian circles, this is the second thing I want to talk about. It's not per se so much known among us as Baptists. It is a form of belief, a way of believing that exists in the Christian church, this whole idea of neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy is the theology of paradox. It says liberalism doesn't offer us anything but orthodox Christianity. That's not right either, so it takes a mediating position somewhere between. The Word of God is not the final revelation of God, but it becomes the Word of God to you as you read it. It's not the Word, but it becomes that to you. And so in this new orthodoxy, yes, you need faith in Christ, but who really is Christ? Who really is Christ? Is he truly divine? Is he really a man? In what or in whom are we trusting? And sometimes you come out with the thinking that neo-orthodoxy says you trust your faith. I know many Christians, people who say they're Christians, who I think are believing in what they believe. Who are believing in faith. Not believing in Christ, but believing in faith. You hear a lot of people talk about our faith, my faith. One thing about neo-orthodoxy, it certainly does not demand any change in your life. Isn't this the fundamental distinguishing feature of what it means to be a Christian, that your life changes? That you start to produce fruit, Christian fruit? That if there is no evidence, you, for instance, if somebody becomes a Christian and says, I don't need to join a church, I don't need to go to church, don't call yourself a Christian. Don't say you're a Christian, because a Christian loves to be with the people of God. Can't wait to join with them, have fellowship with them, because they're our people, my people. Well, you can't be like that. See, faith is productive. Faith bears fruit. That faith, this theology of paradox, is not really the Word of God, but it becomes the Word of God to you. That's not saving faith. It's got nothing to do with a connection to saving faith. And it's certainly, by the way, not an antinomian faith, which is so largely widespread in evangelical circles today. The Bible, you know, speaks of a non-justifying type of faith. For example, there is a temporary faith. You believe for a while, and then you fall away. Well, that means you never believed in the first place. You said you believed, but you never really had saving faith. Temporary faith. Not only that, but there is such a thing as believing in miraculous faith. You saw the signs. Didn't Jesus say that you believed because you saw the signs? But they were the furthest from the truth. They didn't believe Him. You can believe in miraculous signs. People are always wanting the miraculous. Always wanting a sign. If I see the sign, it must be true. I believe. That's not saving faith. Not only that, but there are people who believe in historical faith. If I just assent to the truths of the historical faith, I must be a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian just because you say you believe the historical faith of the Christian church. Christians, Orthodox Christians, have always said there are three elements to saving faith. Number one, there is knowledge. Number two, there is assent. agreement. And number three, there is trust, dependence. It's not enough, if I can put it this way, to simply know the truth about Jesus. It's not enough to simply assent to the truth. I agree with the truth. It's not enough to save anybody. And it's not enough to say those things and then commit to the fact that you must be a Christian. In fact, saving faith requires one single thing with those other two things. It requires a whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. Now think back on your own conversion. What was it like? Was it passing out of death into life? That's conversion. If you can't define, I came to saving faith here in Christ because I went from death to life, from darkness to light, what are you saying? What do you have? Or you may say, I believe in the historical faith. I even believe in the Reformed faith. Reformed faith doesn't save you. It doesn't save you in the slightest. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this form of knowing Christ, of assenting to Christ, and of a whole-souled commitment to Him, where you were broken by Christ in your sins and had to fly to Him, only to Him, for salvation, for grace. Jonathan Edwards said that faith grasps all that Jesus is and completely acquiesces to it. Grasps who Jesus is and completely acquiesces to that. So we must be careful when we talk about what we mean by what we believe or how we believe. I also believe, since it's antinomianism that we're talking about, which is anti-nomos, anti-law, that we must, it's true, be careful to distinguish between law and gospel. But we never separate law and gospel. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said that law without the gospel is a dead letter, and the law shows us who we are and what we're like. In other words, the law is an instrument that God uses to show us our complete antithesis to Him, our unworthiness of Him. We hate God, we despise His law, but the moment Christ works, God works saving faith in you, that attitude to that law changes. It is no longer something that condemns you, but it is something that you love and want to observe and be obedient to, not as a means of salvation ever, but as a delight to God who gave it. Because that is simply the revelation of the knowledge of God, which has been renewed in us in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So faith, it's not anti-law. Because to be anti-law ultimately will be defective in good works. And what does James say about faith? Faith without works is what? Dead. Dead. Not faith plus works. Faith without works. In other words, James talks about a working faith. Saving faith is a working faith. Is a producing faith. It produces evidence. It produces fruit. Look at your own life. Examine your own tree. Is there fruit being produced in my life, or is there not? A non-working faith is no saving faith. And by the way, this kind of faith is not a demanding faith. You know, the word faith movement of today is so much a demanding faith, isn't it? If I speak it, God will do it, because I believe. There's no such thing at all. Just because you say you believe God will do it does not mean God will do it at all. And faith works. A word faith movement is massive in our country. It has permeated evangelicalism. And we have become so much the weaker because of it. Well, there's also, is there not, the Roman view, Roman Catholic Church's view of faith, which we must talk about, right? That's simply justification, requires faith plus works. Not faith and works, but faith plus works, where works are meritorious. Works earn acceptance. Works earn salvation from God. Christians are said to be infused with the righteousness of Christ. They become righteous in and of themselves. Whereas we do not believe in the infusion of righteousness, we believe in the imputation of righteousness to us by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, if you're not prepared to accept that faith, you can lose your salvation and fall away from that faith. Reformed doctrines, reformed catechisms, reformed confessions, even acceptable Christian confessions have always said that justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardons our sins, accepts us as righteous in His sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received only by faith. So in Roman theology, we earn our salvation by the things we do. But that's not grace. It's not grace. It's not the gospel. When I look at all of these different ideas that are out there, to me it all boils down to one thing. You're either truly saved or not. You're either really a Christian or you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way. Saving faith, then, is not a spurious faith. It's a real faith. It's a true faith. It's the only faith, the saving faith that we have. In verse 1, Peter is saying that every Christian has this faith. Every Christian without exception. It's the same faith, not similar. It's a shared faith. It's not superior. It's a saving faith. It's not spurious faith. Now, having said those three things, I believe and I think I know that those three things, I know them for one simple reason in verse 1. Look what it says in verse 1. It is a faith that we have obtained by this righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How have you obtained it? By the righteousness of God, by the righteousness of Jesus. This is nothing less than imputation. How did you receive your faith? By the righteousness of Christ. So, will you notice in verse 1, there really is no reason, is there, to separate God from Jesus? Because look what it says, a righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The defining distinction or connection is our God, who is our Savior, and who is our Savior? Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is our God. Now, if you read verse 2, there is a distinction in verse 2 between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord. So I will take verse 1, that our God and Savior applies only to our Lord Jesus Christ, and in verse 2 that the Apostle Peter is talking about God the Father and God the Son. God is our Savior, yes, but Jesus is our Savior. So let me ask you this question, because this is what it comes down to. Who is responsible for saving you? Who saves you? Does Christ save you? Or does your faith save you? See, faith is just the instrument through which we receive Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Faith is necessary. Without faith, there is no justification. So faith is an instrument that God works in us, opens our eyes, changes our heart. We say, yes, I believe. I never saw that before, but I believe it completely. I believe that about Jesus. Have you ever wondered at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Have you ever wondered how he went from death to life? I mean, here he is on the road to Damascus, one mission to put all these Christians in jail, even the ones that are living in Damascus, far from Jerusalem. He's hunting them. He wants to make them blaspheme. He wants to torture them. He wants to do all these things to them. That's the one thing in his mind. And what happens? A light shines on him and he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Because he recognizes there's something here that's beyond me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And what happens in an instant? All that he believed, all that he thought about, gone. Change, right? Man is different. From that moment on, the call of God is upon his life to be an apostle to the Gentiles, which was established, of course, in eternity past, this man. And what a change. See, there's one thing you can never point to the Apostle Paul and say, well, there was no change in his life. The first thing he does is to go into the synagogues, right, and preach Jesus. The first thing. Straight out, got the eyes back, been baptized, into the synagogues, and he preaches Christ. I love that. I love that. That's evidence, right? That's life. That's light. Now, you know, some people have a real struggle talking about their faith. Now, I can understand in public, if you're a shy person or a reticent person or an introverted kind of person, you don't really want to talk about certain things. But let me tell you this, though. When you are with other Christians like you are this morning, you should have no hesitation talking about your Savior, Jesus Christ. If you can't talk about Jesus Christ, then what is it that you have? What is it that you have? Now, if you ask me, can I talk about my children? I can talk all day about my children. If you ask me, can I talk about my grandchildren? I can talk 10 days about my grandchildren. I can tell you all kinds of things about them. I can just get on a roll and never stop, and you'll say, shut up, Russ. You get the point, right? Now, when you become a Christian, do we not talk about Jesus Christ? When we are gathered together as God's people, we are worshiping God, we are worshiping the Father, and we are worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not talk about Christ? Do we not love Christ? Is He not precious to us? This is the faith that we say we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the content of the faith, this is what we believe about our God, about our Savior. This is what we talk about. If you can't join in, if you feel uncomfortable, is it because you don't have Christ, perhaps? You have not really had an encounter like Saul of Tarsus with Christ Jesus. He has not brought you to your knees, brought you to His cross, shown you your shame and your guilt and your sin. You've never had that. Then you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that you have? This is the crucial question of the hour. Before you go out of the door, some of you may have thought you've been a Christian all your life and have never had an experience with Christ. Why is that? What is it that you are believing in, trusting in, knowing? What is it? I get it if you're shy. But when we talk about our Savior, we can talk forever, surely, as Christians at least. I get it that you may struggle to convey the faith, but you certainly can live the faith. You certainly can produce fruit from your faith. Because if there's no fruit from what you believe, what is it that you have? These are serious questions. That is why Peter starts the letter with our faith. I'm on the same page as my readers. My readers are on the same page as me, and I want to help them think in the right way. So I know God is responsible for saving us, for saving me. I didn't save myself. God saved me by His grace, just like He saved Peter, just like He saved Paul, right? But there's one more thing that I must mention right here in this verse. Notice what Peter says, to those who have obtained, that's King James, New King James also says that, the ESV says it, to those who have obtained, the New American Standard says to those who have received. To those who have received. This is a very rare word in the Greek New Testament. It occurs twice. It means to receive something by divine will. That's one meaning. And it means to receive something by the casting of lots. To receive something by divine will or to receive something by the casting of lots. So for instance, in John chapter 19 and verse 24... at the foot of the cross, those Roman soldiers come into contact with the seamless tunic of Jesus Christ. Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be. One meaning. Not here. Here, nothing to do with the casting of lots. To all those who have received a faith of like standing, a precious faith, an equal standing, to all those who have obtained this faith. Here's the issue. The Word is telling you how you received it. By divine will.
by God's ordination, by God working sovereignly in you. It means without question then that Peter's faith, my faith, your faith is by the act of God. That is the massive distinction within the church. Is your faith yours? Or did it come to you as a gift, a free gift, which you are not worthy of? But it's by grace, through faith, that we have been saved. It is the gift of God. That's what we believe. That's what we confess. God has given us this faith to believe. God enables us by His Holy Spirit to confess. I believe that Jesus came in the flesh, died for me. I confess that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. When before I denied Him, had nothing to do with Him. Not anymore. I love Jesus Christ. I love God. I love the people of God. I love the things of Christ. I love these things. You see, the righteousness of God immediately comes to you through this gift, so that God accepts you in Christ and for the sake of His Son. God has sovereignly ordained to save His people. He's not left them to their own devices, not left them to, if you want to believe, you can believe. You have the power to believe. You don't have the power to believe. It's grace. It's grace. Now, I will tell you, come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Don't stop for a moment in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now. Don't delay, because to delay may mean you perish. So come to Christ. Seek Christ. Ask Him for help to believe, to receive Him, to see what He has done for you. Confess your sins. That's what is required. Come to Christ. Let nothing hold you back. Ask God to be merciful to you. Ask God to be gracious to you, to give you the gift of faith, which is so necessary to obtaining the righteous standing that you need before God, that I need before God. I was just a little boy when I trusted Jesus Christ. As many of you know, the preacher pointed right at me and said to me, I was in the front row there, he said, you must be born again. I went home, fell down on my knees, confessed my sins to Jesus Christ, received Jesus Christ. This righteous standing by trusting in Him. I didn't do it by myself. When I look back, it was God who was sovereignly orchestrating all of those things. This is what Peter wants to impress upon his readers right at the front, right? God has done something for you. He has saved you. Christ has saved you. What a great salvation, right? What a great Savior we have. We can talk about Him all day long, all night long, right? Because of who He is. How could God do this for us? Why should He do it for us? Because He loves us. It's love that's the springboard. Love is the fountain. It all comes from the love of God. Who does He love? He loves His enemies. He loves these sinners. He loves the wicked, the righteous. He loves us because that's how we were, unrighteous. Let not one of us think that He loved me because there was some worth in me, some righteousness in me. There was none. It was only sin. And He loved me in spite of my sin, right? Now, Jesus has done for my sin what I could not do. He did it at the cross. So Jesus doesn't save me to carry on like I did before, to live my life as I did before, to please myself as I did before. That's not salvation. That's not what Jesus saved me for. No, Jesus saved me to be like Himself. To be like Him. How do I know that? Because it's the righteousness of Christ that belongs to me through faith that the Lord Jesus Christ has given me. And it's all by grace, isn't it? The grace of our God. Dear congregation, you have much to thank God for this morning. You have much to be grateful for. He has done something in you which you had no power to do yourself. He has plucked you as a brand burning for hell, and He has extinguished it and saved you by His grace. And now He lives within us by His Spirit, and He has given us His Word. And when I believe this Word, I'm believing what Paul believed, I'm believing what Peter believed, what John believed. It's the same faith. And their faith is not better than mine that you can distinguish between it. No, it's a shared faith. And it's really and truly that which saves us. It's the real thing. It's not spurious. It's the only faith. this faith that justifies us before God. Oh, how we need it, do we not? In this day and age in which we find ourselves. For soon Jesus shall come for his people who have been redeemed by his blood. Let's pray together.